Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish just as they did." And then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" But he replied, "Sir, let alone for one more year, until I dig around it, fertilize it, put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be all seated. As our ushers are coming forward to receive this morning's tithe and offerings, I want to, we're going to test pilot a new tool today. Here it is today, all right? And later on in the sermon, I'll make a connection to this question so it's not completely disconnected from the sermon. So, number one is, when on a plane, train, or any public space, I never strike up a conversation with strangers. As far as I'm concerned, strangers should remain strangers. Number one. Number 10 is, when on a plane, train, or any public space, I look forward to the opportunity to make a new friend and will immediately begin a conversation. As far as I'm concerned, strangers are merely future friends. Right? So, okay. I see that, Anne. Let's begin with my side of the spectrum, down at number one, all right? Let's see, who's 1 to 3? Strangers should remain strangers. Okay. Okay, let's go a little higher. 1 to 3, is that 4, 5, and 6s? You're kind of in the middle somewhere. Depends on your mood. Begins on your mood, yeah, I'm with you, I see that. Okay, 7, 8, let's go 7, 8, 9. 7, 8, 9. Look at you all. And then finally, any 10s, any like, oh my gosh, really? See, I don't even want to sit beside you all on a plane. I do not want to sit beside you on a plane. All right. All right. Let's pray. Let's get started. God, we come to you this morning gathering around the scriptures as our forebears have done for 2 millennia. We gather around the scripture not to hear things that we've not heard before unnecessarily. We gather around the scripture to hear a word from you. Therefore, we need your eyes and ears to see and hear correctly, to hear well. We need discerning our hearts today to understand what it is you are saying to us through the sacred, inspired texts we find in the scriptures, for which we are so very thankful. Luther called the scriptures the cradle of the Christ child, the place where we go to hear your voice speaking into our lives. So now we offer listening as an act of worship in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So I have 2 stories with which to start this sermon today. So week before last, Bud Reedy, pastor of York Still Meadow Church of the Nazarene, called me out of the blue and said, "Let me take you to lunch." And I'm always cool with lunches. So we went to lunch together. He picked me up there by my office turned the corner and stopped right here on Brant Street. And he said, "Let me tell you a story." So he sat right there in front of the church and he told me this story. It was the summer of 1983 on a Monday night, and our church, New Cumberland Church of the Nazarene, was having a revival service with Earl Lee as the preacher. Bud told me, having nothing better to do, Bud, his wife, and young son went to the revival service that night. Sometime after arriving in this sanctuary during the service, there was suddenly a tremendous explosion. So powerful that it rocked our A-frame roof in such a violent manner that he thought the roof was going to collapse on them. So after the explosion and after the dust settled for a moment and Bud knew that the roof wasn't going to collapse, he told his wife, and I believe his son was there to stay put, and he was going to go outside and see what in the world was going on. Beside the church, and I'm not sure which house it was, but you all know over there, some of you were there. Beside the church was a house ablaze, Bud told me. He ran to the front door. In that very moment, a woman came running out of the door saying, "He's still in there." Bud proceeds to try to go in the house, whereupon someone else came running out, and the flames were so powerful that he could go no further. It wasn't until later that the source of the explosion became known. A plane had dropped from the sky and crashed into that house, killing the pilot, I think a passenger, maybe someone who was actually in the house as well. A plane crashed into a house right beside this church during a revival service on a Monday night. And Jesus has a really hard question to ask us this morning. Do you think the folks in that house were worse sinners than you? Therefore, the plane dropped on the house and not on the church? And then Jesus replies to his own rhetorical question. "No," he says, "but unless you repent, you'll perish likewise." Okay, second story. I was walking at Roof Park, right behind our house on Old Forge property, last Monday, because it was a beautiful day, the only really beautiful day last week. And there was, because the weather was so nice, there were several people walking that day. And they were all, and if you know, there's a half mile path paved beautifully, just a circle, half mile exactly. And there were probably maybe a dozen people out walking. And here's the thing I thought was odd. They were all going the same direction. All of them going counterclockwise. And, you know, that's cool. Maybe there's a PA law about walking the same direction. I wasn't sure. Well, I decided that I'd go the opposite direction. Now, not just to be different. That wasn't my reason. This was my strategy. Strategy is one of my top five strengths. This was my strategy to keep from having to walk with other people. You see what happens? If you're walking the same direction, you might catch up to someone, and then there's that awkward moment where you have to either pass them or go too slow or go too fast and get around them. Or worse, they catch up to you and you're like, okay, so I slow down, let them get by me, because when I walk, I want to do so in blessed anonymity, right? I'm not out there to make friends, okay? So it's just a little awkward. So I went the other direction. Everyone was going counterclockwise, and I was going clockwise. That way, all I would have to do would be smile and nod the first time. But then when you came back around, you didn't have to say anything because you've already smiled and nodded, right? That's etiquette, right? Okay, so as you can tell, I'm the kind of guy who seldom talks to strangers on a plane, all right? I'm just wired that way. I'm sort of, you know, I guess I'm a 7 or an 8, depending on my mood. I can be a 10. All right? Or I could be a 6, I suppose. There are some folks in this very room who've never met a stranger. I'm the other kind of person. I'm more than happy to let strangers remain strangers. Okay? So I'm walking the opposite direction, nodding and smiling and going my merry way. I'm enjoying the blessing of anonymity. And when suddenly, a man stops me. Now, this is exactly what I had planned not to happen. My strategy did not work. And then he said to me, he said, "Do you see those gentlemen on the other, side of the track there walking our way? I just talked to them, and one of those gentlemen, his wife, was killed on Saturday in a tragic accident. She was hit by a car as she was taking her morning stroll Saturday morning. She did it every day." I introduced myself. He told me his name was Ray. I continued to walk, but it was a much more somber pace. The two gentlemen to whom he had pointed, they were approaching me now, right? They're approaching me. And I nodded and I smiled and I kept on walking. But just as we passed, I began to sense this nudge. Now, I hate that nudge. This nudge to stop and talk to them. I got a half mile to decide what I'm going to do. Maybe they'll go ahead and leave before we come back around, but I had no such luck. So I continue to walk by myself, thinking I'm going to meet them in a half mile, and I continue to resist the nudge. As I said, I'm not a stop and talk to strangers kind of guy. I just as soon enjoy the anonymity of a nice walk. And yet there was this prompting, the spirit nudge, to stop and say something to this man who had just lost his wife. But I didn't know what I was going to say. Right? I mean, walking into another person's grief is intimidating. You know, it's intimidating. You don't know what to say. You don't want to say the wrong thing. And you don't want to make their suffering more acute. You know that there are words, no words, appropriate for a sudden and tragic loss of a spouse. What do you say, right? You're best to shut up and just weep with them most times, truth be told. So there they were, coming around the bend. And soon I would have to meet them, and I kept resisting this nudge, and I kept giving myself all the reasons, and this nudge, all the reasons why I shouldn't stop and talk to them. I had to make a decision, though, because here they were coming, and they were getting closer and closer, and then they were right in front of me, and I was like still fighting it, and finally I said, excuse me, I feel like I need to stop and talk to you. Ray told me, the other guy told me, about your sudden and horrible loss, and I just sensed I needed to stop and say how sorry I am. The men introduced themselves to me, one a Lutheran seminary professor, the other a Lutheran pastor whose wife had been killed the day prior. This was Monday. She had been killed on Saturday. I told them that I'm the pastor of the Church of Nazarene in New Cumberland. The Lutheran pastor told me in passing that he and his family had served as missionaries in Bangladesh. I kind of lit up when I heard that. I said, well, my girls are Bengali. They were born in West Bengal, the state of India called West Bengal, right on the border of Bangladesh in the city of Calcutta. And we brought them home as babies. And at that moment, at that very moment, he wrapped his arms around me. He gave me this gentle, lingering hug. And then he said, my wife was Bengali. So with tears in my eyes, I again communicated my sorrow and for his loss and a desire to connect in the future, and we continued our walk in opposite directions. Now Jesus has a question that seems even more jarring. Do you think that because she was killed in this tragic accident that she is a worse sinner than we are? And then his even more jarring response, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as she did. So Luke begins the 13th chapter of his gospel by telling us about the time when Jesus was told about a group of Galileans who apparently were making sacrifices at the temple during Passover, because that's the only time when laypersons made sacrifices at the temple was during Passover. And during this time of making sacrifices during Passover, they were mercilessly slaughtered by Pilate's henchmen during this act of worship. Their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. And Jesus asked, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish as they did. He continues, and he says, what about those 18 persons tragically killed near the temple when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? You heard about that, right? Do you think that they were worse offenders than other people living in Jerusalem? No, he says, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish. So this is a hard teaching, right? Jesus uses these two examples of tragic and sudden death as a metaphor for judgment and as a call to repentance. These two examples are offered in stark contrast. The bloodthirsty Pilate, hated by the Jews and vice versa, kills 18 worshipers who were faithfully practicing their religion. Were they worse sinners because they were killed? No, Jesus says. And then there's the story about the 18 people suddenly and tragically killed by a falling tower. Were they worse sinners, bad Jerusalemites, because they were the victims of this accident? Jesus says no. See, the assumption in Jesus' day was that bad things happen to people because they are bad people. It takes, however, it seems to me, very little time as a human being to know that that is not the way the world works. It just isn't. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. Good things happen to bad people all the time. Bad things happen to good people all the time. Calamity is capricious. It affects everyone, regardless of race, religion, socioeconomic realities. Tragedy affects everyone. Life in the flesh is fragile. Jesus's point, it seems to me, is that in light of life's fragile nature, the finitude, the term limitations of the human experience, it is a wise and righteous person who lives a life of repentance and humility. In other words, it's good to live with your end in mind. So on Ash Wednesday, which is the first Sunday, over the first day, Wednesday, of the Lenten season, some churches offer an Ash Wednesday service with the imposition of ashes, meaning that the priest or pastor places ashes on the forehead of the believer, and the priest or pastor says these words from Genesis: "From dust you came, to dust you shall return. Repent and believe the good news." In other words, you're going to die. Turn around and believe the good news of God's love for you. That's what that liturgy means. There is a monastic order of Capuchin monks in Rome who has created a chapel, has made a chapel, it's really a crypt chapel, made from the bones of their dead brothers. You can go there today. If you got a good ticket, I might go with you. You can go there and see this chapel in Rome. It is made from the bones of their deceased brothers, skulls, femurs, everything. Their bones. All right? It is there, it is for them a constant, if not macabre, reminder of their finitude. We all live with term limits. Finitude means that. Beginning, end. Right? We only have so much time. So, live wisely, live fruitfully, live well through the grace of humility and repentance. See, Jesus exposes the fallacy that bad things happen to people because they are bad, while at the same time driving home the point that life is uncertain, death is capricious, and judgment is inevitable. The people who died were not more deserving of death than others, Jesus teaches us. One cannot argue from sudden and violent death the enormity of sin. Indeed, Jesus himself will suffer a death that appeared to be punishment for sin. Jesus's point is that judgment, like death, is always close, and the grim reaper can visit at a revival service on a Monday night or when taking your Saturday morning stroll. Live well in light of your fragile existence. Live fruitfully, live fully. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. Repent and believe the good news. So that word repent, I think it needs a little attention this morning. In the Greek, the word repent is the word metanoia. It's there in your sermon reflection guide. And we get the word, for example, metamorphosis from the word metanoia. When we use the word repent, we generally mean feeling sorry enough to change. You know, regret is feeling sorry, which is a really wasted emotion. Repentance is feeling sorry enough to change. That's what we generally mean when we say repent. But I want to suggest to you that repentance, metanoia, is a more robust word. Metanoia is about changing the way we think about everything so as to live into this new vision. When Jesus used the word repent, it was often linked to his extraordinary phrase, the kingdom of God. He would say, repent, for the kingdom or the reign of God is at hand, is close, has come in my life, death, and resurrection. Repent now and believe. Turn around and believe this good news. In other words, Jesus uses the word repent or metanoia as a call to change the way we think about everything, the way we understand the world, the way we see ourselves and others through the lens of the gospel of God's sacrificial love. Metanoia is about allowing Jesus to frame our world. That's metanoia. Allowing Jesus to frame our world. See, we see the world through many different frames. There are gender frames. There are political frames. Republicans see the world through a conservative frame. Democrats see the world through a progressive frame. Americans tend to see the world through a particular American frame. Artists see the world through a creative frame. Latino people see the world through a Latin frame. Whatever culture you grew up in is the frame you were handed with which you see and receive reality. It's just there. It was given to you. Jesus comes along and wants to offer each of us his peculiar frame called the gospel, his lens, his way of seeing the world that encompasses all the lesser frames of our lives. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to give us one overarching lens through which to see the world. So when Jesus says repent, Jesus means change the way you see everything. Turn around and go a different way through this new vision of reality. Change the way you think about everything, your spouse and money. Change the way you receive everything, bad news and your birthdays. Change the way you engage everyone and everything, friends, family members, enemies. Through this news of God's sacrificial love, change the way you think about absolutely everything. In this particular context, I think it's interesting, in Luke 13, some trusted scholars like N.T. Wright suggest that Jesus is basically saying to his original audience, unless you repent of your hell-bent insistence on armed revolt against the Romans, you will die a sudden and tragic death. Repent of your insistence to fight fire with fire. Those who live by the sword, Jesus says, will die by the sword. In John's gospel, he tells us that. Instead, live in God's love and trust God to save you. Repent, Jesus says. Change the way you think about everything. Change the way you frame your world. Metanoia. New vision through the sacrificial. It's like the wardrobe in Narnia. You fall through the wardrobe of grace, and all of a sudden you see everything differently. That's what C.S. Lewis was trying to say, by the way. And then Jesus tells this story. He says, once upon a time, a man planted a fig tree in his vineyard, common agrarian practice, I'm told. And upon inspecting his fig tree, he noticed that it had not borne fruit. Fig trees bear figs annually. This figless fig tree hadn't borne fruit in 3 years. So the man tells the gardener, cut the dang thing down, right? It's not bearing fruit. It's wasting the soil. It's wasting space. It's not producing the fruit it was created to produce. Can you really call a fig tree if it doesn't produce figs? But the gardener said, and here's the grace. But the gardener said, give it one more year. Let me nurture it and fertilize it, and maybe it will bear fruit. But if it doesn't, then you can cut it down. So this is the third Sunday in the Lenten season. And the Lenten season is a gift to the church, really. It is a season of penitence and repentance. It is the season of the year in which Christians are called to create space. That's what fasting is really all about. Creating space for reflection and contemplation upon the reality of our spiritual lives. We are invited during the Lenten season to face the truth about everything. First and foremost, the truth about our relationship with God. What is the truth about your relationship with God? That is a Lenten question. Many questions emerge from this text to help us face the truth, it seems to me. But one of them is very simply, are you using your time on earth fruitfully? Are you using your time on earth fruitfully? Life is short and fragile. Death never comes in an opportune time. Are you living your life
fruitfully. And now our elder brother Paul, as you well know, would suggest a list of fruit we are called to bear as people living in the way of Jesus. In his famous passage in Galatians, he says that the fruit of the Spirit, in other words, the fruit of the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity by the second person of the Trinity and the power of the Father God of all creation indwells us by his Spirit. And as he indwells us, breathes in us, loves through us, begins to bear fruit through us as we surrender our lives to his will in everything. Fruit of the Spirit within us is, and Paul names some. You've heard them, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So let's think of ourselves for a moment using this metaphor of orchard. Let's think about our community as an orchard of fruit-bearing trees. We don't all have to be fig trees. I happen to like figs. Love Fig Newtons. Had a pizza this past week with a fig sauce on it. Crazy good. Some of you are like, that's gross. I know, but I love it. All right? Okay. It was a grain and verse, that pizza place. But I'm not making a plug here. I'm just telling you what happened. All right, so let's use this metaphor, the orchard, just for a moment. Here we are, community of fruit-bearing trees. And some of us, some of you, are in a season of fruitfulness. You're in a season of you're blooming. The blossoms of your life are creating some really beautiful fruit. And you do this because you're walking with the divine gardener in the cool of the day. Because in my orchard metaphor, we are walking trees like the Ents and the Hobbit. Okay? You have to be a Tolkien fan to get that reference. But continuing, we are bearing the fruit of God's Spirit, not through our effort, but because we are learning to live in the unforced rhythms of grace, deeply rooted in the soil of God's love, in our bones, we know that our Creator loves us passionately, and that can't help but change the way we see everything. So some of us in the garden here, in our orchard here, we are in a fruit-bearing time. Others, however, and I have no names associated with this, I don't know you well enough to know who these folk are. And a matter of fact, only God can really know this other group of people. For others, just say our branches haven't borne fruit in a while. Perhaps you went through a fruitful season, but something happened. Something happened. Maybe you were hurt. Maybe you were hurt by a person in the church. And if you're one of those people, get in line behind me. I know what that's all about. I'll tell you that story some other time. But something happened, and the fruit just isn't there anymore. Oh, you're nice. You can do nice. But just below the surface, this love and joy and peace and patience and generosity and kindness and self-control, well, it's all you can do to bear that fruit. As a matter of fact, it just really isn't there. We go through the motions of religion. We consider ourselves to be Christian, and we can appear nice most times. Jesus didn't die to make us nice, brothers and sisters. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul, our elder brother, tells us, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And if you were in an honest moment before God, quietly contemplating the truth about everything, you would have to say that that fruit is at best stunted. Stunted. Christians are people who bear the fruit of Christ. Simple, right? Christians are people who bear the fruit of Christ. If a fig tree bears no figs, can you really call it a fig tree? But here's the good news. The good news is that the gardener wants to give you more time. The gardener hasn't given up on you. The gardener wants to nurture you. Wants to cultivate the soil of your life. Wants to allow your roots to begin to grow deep in the soil of God's love for you. He wants you to resist this thin existence that you've accepted as being default. He wants to give you this frame. You say, remember that frame? Remember when you were sure about everything and my love for you? Remember the fruit that that love bore in you? Judgment is coming for all of us. But understand that Jesus didn't say that death is judgment. Jesus used death as a metaphor for judgment. Jesus said, judgment is coming for all of us. We know not when, but there is still time. Grace abounds. I hope you heard that. Grace abounds. At the end of the day, it's all about grace. 2 years ago, I was walking the half mile from our home in Washington, D.C. to our church on 16th and Webster Street. As I like to say, apparently I can only pastor churches on 16th Street. So I was making the half mile walk from the corner of Georgia and Delafield, up Georgia, up Delafield, toward up the hill. And then during my walk, I was suddenly and urgently short of breath. Suddenly and urgently. The shortness of breath persisted, and I had to sit down on the sidewalk on the corner of 14th and Delafield, or I was going to fall down. I managed to call home. Lily picked up the phone, and I breathlessly told her that I needed Mom to come and pick me up. Something was wrong. After some persistence on Jane's part, I finally agreed to go to the ER, and I can't tell you how little I wanted to go to the ER, but I finally agreed because breathing was difficult, and I found that breathing is really good. So upon arrival at Washington Medical Center, a huge city hospital there in D.C., I told them my symptoms that included a sore calf muscle that was suddenly not sore anymore and a persistent shortness of breath. It didn't take them long after hearing my story to get me back in a room. Turns out, and you know what was going on because you know about this, I had a blood clot, a deep vein thrombosis, DVT, moved from my calf into my heart and then stop between my heart and lungs. It was what they call a saddle pulmonary embolism, as it's sort of in the shape of a saddle. The doctor came in, very somber look on her face. Everyone was looking at me in ways I'd never seen people look at me before. And she said to me, "You have a saddle PE." At the time, I didn't know what that meant. But now, I know exactly what that means because I did a lot of study on it. Turns out, I was about as close to death as you can get without dying. It's very, very, very serious. So let me tell you what you already know but don't know. Death can come so quickly. The membrane, the thin membrane that separates this life from the next is extraordinarily thin. Life is so fragile, so fragile, so precious, and so fragile. And it's so precious because it is so fragile. If it weren't fragile, it wouldn't be so precious. Death can come so quickly. Now, here's my question. Well, here's Jesus' question. Do you think I'm a worse sinner than all of you because that happened to me? Don't answer that. Jesus says no. Jesus says judgment like death is near for all of us. But the good news is there is still yet time to turn around and go another way, and to begin a fruit-bearing life. May this year be for us a blooming, right? A blooming, a fruit among us. This, you all are such a beautiful church. You are just such a beautiful church. You are already bearing so much fruit. You have been so hospitable to us. You've been generous. You've been gentle. You've been kind to me and my family. And so this is not a, you know, straighten up and fly right kind of sermon. I don't know who exactly this is for. But here's Jesus' word for us today. May there be not one figless fig tree among us. Not one. So as we come to the table today, I want to remind you of something. I want you to remind you that repentance is always the fruit of grace. Hear me carefully. Grace always precedes our metanoia moments. It is the grace of God that allows us to begin to see things as they really are. I wasn't going to tell the story, but I'm going to tell it really quickly. Dear uncle that I love very much, in a conversation with his young pastor nephew years ago, said to me, he said, Robbie, that's what they call me. He said, Robbie, I haven't been to the table for a long time. I just things aren't right between God and I just don't feel worthy. And I said, Uncle Dave, I said, the moment you start feeling worthy to come to the table, you should stop coming. Is precisely when you are at a place where you know your need and your brokenness that grace can abound in your life. It is precisely that moment when we need the table the most. What have I said every Sunday? This table is for everyone who knows they need grace. The grace that precedes repentance. So we'll come in a moment to the table. We'll receive the bread and dip it in the cup and eat and drink. And then you're going to have to decide. A sacrament is nothing more or nothing less than the visible sign of invisible grace. It's what it is, and it's very simplest. Visible sign of invisible grace. It is a place where we learn to see the world sacramentally, where we see the invisible grace through the visible signs of the materiality of our world in stunning display. When we see the beauty of creation and say, God, this is where we learn how to do that authentically by using bread and the cup to help us see the presence of Jesus in the simple elements, and then move away from this table, being able to see Jesus in all kinds of places. Mother Teresa used to say, I see Christ in the distressing disguise of the poor. How could she do that? Because she could find Jesus at the table. Sacramental living. We'll come to the table, we'll eat and drink. And it could be that your next response needs to move from this moment of grace to this altar of repentance. Because that's the right order. Grace precedes repentance. It could be it isn't about some dark, horrible sin that you're hiding. It could be that. It could be just this sermon and this text today sort of helped you see how little you see. Perhaps you want to move from the table to the altar to receive the frame that Jesus wants to give you. Receive the gift of metanoia. May there be no figless fig trees among us. Amen. Amen.